morning. You may be seated as we begin our third week, third Sunday of Advent. We've spoken these last 2 weeks about hope and peace, and today we add, anybody guess? Joy. Now, don't miss it. These are kind of a package deal. As we look into Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." Proverbs 12 says, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy." And so we've lit the candles of hope and peace, and today we add joy. So Proverbs sort of tells us how life works. If you have hope, that brings joy. If you have peace, if you plan peace, if you work toward peace, that brings joy. But the Psalms instead talk about the psalmist, David, his relationship with God. So, for instance, in Psalm 16, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that joy doesn't come just from his presence, but Psalm 5 says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." We've been talking about refuge for quite a while. Psalm 23 is talking about refuge, seeking God and resting in him, taking his protection, his grace, and resting in it. "When we take refuge in you, we rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Are you exalting in God today? Are you expressing and experiencing the joy that he wants us to have as we prepare to celebrate Christmas? We see in God's word the opportunity to be in his presence and to take refuge in him, to receive his righteousness on our account. These are promises that come through and only through the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Psalm 68 says, "But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." If we have the righteousness that comes from peace with God, that comes through the sacrifice of Christ, that comes through God's grace, we should have joy. Hope, peace, and joy. Hope is that confident expression, that expectation in God's promises. Peace is that reconciliation with God, again, only through Christ. And joy, well, we are to be jubilant with joy as we exult in God. How's your joy this morning? So we welcome you again to our Advent preparations, our time to not just happily celebrate Christ, Merry Christmas, but to joyfully worship Messiah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Did I hear someone talking about taking refuge in God? In trusting him in the difficult times? Well, let me tell you, I have a testimony about that. I've spent my entire life, well, most of my life, trusting in God, taking refuge in him, and having the joy that only he can provide. You might say I was born to it. You see, well, let me back up a little bit. About 350 years before I came along, the sons of Jacob relocated to Egypt. At that time, Joseph was the prime minister, and everything was great, and they were well-favored and treated well, but this was 350 years later when I was born. The Pharaoh that knew Joseph had died. Our people had grown. That 70 folks or so that came to Egypt became hundreds, and then thousands, then tens of thousands, and even hundreds of thousands, and the new Pharaoh, he was not too pleased with that. He was concerned that the Hebrews would overrun the Egyptians, and so he tried to slow the growth of the Egyptian or the Hebrew population. And so he decreed that every baby boy should be thrown into the Nile, should be cast into the Nile. Can you believe it? Every baby boy is to be killed. I certainly hope that doesn't happen again. So when I came along, my parents, Amram and Jochebed, they were not in any hurry to cast me into the Nile, not when they saw what a fine child I was. Well, listen, those aren't my words. Well, wait, yeah, I suppose they are my words, but that's what God had me write down for you. So my mom hid me for 3 months and realized that she just couldn't do that. And so she cast me into the Nile in a basket that was waterproof, nearby where the Pharaoh's daughter used to bathe. You see where this is going, right? My sister Miriam, she stood by to see what was going on, and sure enough, as it happened, Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe, and she spied the basket in the reeds, and she sent one of her helpers, one of her aides, to fetch it out, and they opened up the basket, and there I was, crying. She had pity on me immediately, even though she immediately recognized that I was a Hebrew baby. So Sis stepped up and said, "Hey, do you want me to go find a Hebrew woman to nurse him for you?" She said, "Go." So my sister goes and gets my mom and brings her back to the Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh's daughter says, "Here, take him and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." My mom couldn't have imagined such an outcome. She would have never asked that perhaps I'd still be able to keep my boy. She couldn't have imagined that she would get paid to do it, but God is able to do immeasurably more than what we ask or imagine. So my mom raised me for a few years, until I was weaned or so, and she took me back to the Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopted me as her son, and she named me Moses, for she had drawn me out of the water. And so here I was, a Hebrew boy in the palace of the Pharaoh. I had access to everything, to the royal court, to the best of food, to the best of education, to exposure to the greatest kingdom on the earth at that time. And yet I always knew I was different. I was a Hebrew. There was a God who had made promises to his people, my people. Perhaps I was in the royal court to make a change, to have an impact, to do something to free my people. We were slaves. We had to do whatever Pharaoh said we were to do. Maybe this was my place. Maybe I would be a deliverer of some sort. Well, as I grew, I always knew, as I said, I was a Hebrew. I knew about God, and I chose to connect myself. And I was out with the people. I was out with the Hebrews. They were my people. One day I saw an Egyptian beating another Hebrew man. And it's not my proudest moment, but I sort of looked both ways, and I didn't see anybody. So I struck the Egyptian and killed him and buried him in the sand. Maybe this was the beginning. Maybe this was how I would help to deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptians. Could it be? Well, it didn't take long to wrestle with that question. The very next day, I went back among my people. There were two Hebrews fighting. One of them was clearly in the wrong. I said to him, "Why are you hitting him?" No joke, he turned to me and said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And I knew I was in trouble. Surely the thing was known. And when it became known to Pharaoh, he sought to kill me. So I fled to Midian, 360 miles as the vulture flies across a desert, across a wilderness. And I stayed there for 40 years. During that time, the Pharaoh, he died. The people groaned, and God heard. But here I am on the backside of the wilderness. I've squandered, perhaps, my opportunity. I tried to help the people in my own strength, in my own way, and all I managed to do was remove myself from any position of influence or authority. I was a lost cause. But God showed up in a burning bush, no less. And he spoke to me, and he told me to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." I tried to talk my way out of it. "Well, who will I say sent me?" "I am who I am sent you," the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. What if they don't believe me? What is that in your hand? It's a staff. Throw it on the ground. It turned into a snake like that. Kept my distance, and God said, pick it up. Grab it by the tail and pick it up. And when I did, it was a staff again. What if they don't believe? Put your hand in your cloak. When I pulled it out, it was white, leprosy, as white as snow. Put it back in your cloak. Really? Put it back in your cloak. Bring it back out. Restored, fully healed. God was giving me signs that I could demonstrate to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians that God is real. That God has heard the plight of the Hebrews and he wants to free them. Let my people go. But I don't speak good. God said, who made the mouth? I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you will speak. Lord, please send somebody else. And he got angry with me. And he said, your brother Aaron will speak for you. You will tell him what to say, and he will speak to the people on your behalf, and you will be like God to him. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So to Egypt I went. Now I had started with this understanding of this God from my parents' faith, but now it was becoming mine. I had this personal interaction with the God of creation, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I went. And then if you've read the account, you know that I went to the Pharaoh on multiple occasions. Not really fearful that he would kill me. God was with me. God had shown himself present and powerful in my life. I could trust in his protection. So I went several times to the Pharaoh. The first time I just said, let my people go. And he said, no way, your people, they're just lazy. They got too much time on their hands. Let them make bricks with their own straw. And so the people who originally had said, great, God has sent a deliverer, now said, what are you doing? You're just making it worse for us. Why don't you just go away? But that was not God's plan. And so began 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. I went back to Pharaoh. He could have had me killed, supposedly, except for God's protection. So I went back and we went through this exchange. Water was turned to blood. Frogs came up out of the river. Gnats came just out of the dust. But Pharaoh's magicians were able to do that as well, and so Pharaoh was not impressed. No, I'm not going to let your people go. These little tricks that you're pulling. So the next plague was flies. The magicians couldn't do that. Pharaoh acts like he's starting to soften a little bit, but no, you can't go. Then came a plague on the livestock, a pestilence. It was just going to kill livestock right and left, except this plague would not affect the Hebrews. The land of the Egyptians, all the animals were dying. In the land of the Hebrews, not one. Pharaoh, when the pestilence stopped, said, no, you can't go. Boils, hail. Then I told him, if you don't let our people go, there's locusts going to come and devour everything. He said, okay. Your men can go. I said, no, that's not the deal. That's not what God said. God said we are to leave. To go out into the wilderness and worship him. If we can't all go, none of us are going. And the locust came and destroyed everything. And then there was darkness for 3 days. They couldn't see each other. No one moved from their bed for 3 days among the Egyptians. There was light among the Hebrews. Pharaoh called me and said, okay, you can go and your kids can go, but your livestock has to stay here. No, that is not what God has told us to do. We must all go with our livestock, all part and parcel. Whatever he calls us to sacrifice, we will sacrifice. It all must go. Pharaoh said, no. In fact, I don't want to ever see your face again. And so we came to the 10th plague. the death of the firstborn. Sent word to Pharaoh. He didn't want to see me again, but he knew that unless he repented, unless he relented, and he let our people and our livestock go, the firstborn of every household, the firstborn of every animal family was going to die. But I went to the Hebrews to prepare them for the same. And they were to go to their Egyptian neighbors and say, hey, we'll be leaving soon. Give us gold and silver. And the Egyptians, the people, cared for the Hebrews enough to provide for them. They just go, take it all, just go. We don't want any more plagues. As it turns out, that's how the Hebrews plundered Egypt. We just asked, and they gave it. But there was another piece of that preparation that was key. How do we prepare for this death of the firstborn? This was not going to be a plague that God just said, okay, we draw a line, this happens to the Egyptians, and this happens to the Hebrews. In this case, the Hebrews had to express faith in God's protection. Perhaps you've heard of it. The Passover lamb. And so I told the people, as God told me, from now on, this is the first month of our year. Do you know of anything that so changes the calendar? Up to this point, this is true. Up to this, after that point, something else is true. This will be the first month of our year. And you are to take a lamb, a year old, lamb or goat, without spot or blemish. You take him into your house, and as we celebrate this over years, on the 10th day you bring it into the house, and so it becomes like part of the family until the 14th day, at which point it is sacrificed. And the blood of that sacrifice is caught in a basin. And so the Hebrews, the night that the destroyer would come, the angel of death, the judgment of the death of the firstborn, they were to kill that animal, put the blood in a bowl, and they were to take hyssop and put that blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. That God would see that blood and pass over their home. He would not allow the destroyer into that household. The firstborn would be safe. For those who expressed faith in God's protection, those who took refuge in Him. May all who take refuge in Him find joy. As we get started, as we continue in this series of looking at Old Testament characters, Old Testament men, their faith in God and God's faithfulness to them. Last week we considered Abraham and his faith in God's provision, that God would provide the land, that God would provide a son, that God would provide, if necessary, a resurrection, and that God would provide a lamb. And so we see that again being played out. It moves forward in the story, in the timeline of God's purposes. And again today we see that there is a lamb involved in God's eternal plan to bring salvation. Moses' faith in God's protection. Protection before the people, before Pharaoh, and before the destroyer, the angel of death. So again, we're going to look into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 for its assessment of Moses' faith. And again, I remind you of the great cloud of witnesses that we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 12. This great cloud that is to encourage us to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By seeing other people's faith, of expressing our own faith, we then are able to have victory over sin. We're able to move past those things that would hold us back, and we're to run that race with endurance, to keep at it until we accomplish what God has called us to do. This great cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews 11. And we spoke briefly of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, of course, and Isaac and Jacob, and now Moses. These examples are evidence of God's faithfulness, which is ultimately displayed and demonstrated at the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the completion and fulfillment of all God's promises to us. Even those that we have not yet seen the fulfillment of, Jesus is it. And so as we prepare to celebrate what we refer to as Christmas, the Christ Mass, the celebration of Christ, we've turned our hearts into a deeper passion for that, to worship Messiah. And to do so not out of obligation, but from joy. More passionate worship of Jesus. So let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. You have invited us into relationship with you, a relationship of peace because of reconciliation through Christ. You have given us hope, a confident expectation that you will do what you said you will do, you will accomplish all that you've promised to do, and you will call us your children if we but believe and walk in faith. We pray for your grace as we look into your word this morning, that it would be clear to us, that we would not just learn the details, not just learn the facts about 10 plagues or anything like that, but that we would learn who you are, learn of your faithfulness, your grace, your purposes and plans in our lives, that we might be faithful and obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 23, begins the story, the recollection of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses' life of faith, as we talked earlier, as Moses shared with us, it was not his own faith at the beginning, but the faith of his parents. In spite of Pharaoh's decrees, they would not cast him into the Nile, at least not in the manner intended by the decree. This terminology of the child was beautiful, or in the Old Testament, in the Exodus account, this fine child, is it's not necessarily clear to us. What does it mean that Moses was beautiful? When they saw the child, they didn't want to throw him in the lake. Well, isn't every parent like that? This is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. But it's also the idea, perhaps, that they understood that God was doing something different. And this child, perhaps, was part of it. How else, in the midst of all this, why would God give us a child when the Pharaoh wants to kill him anyway? God has a plan. And so the faith of the parents became an example even for Moses, that he grew to understand that God was real. They were not afraid of the king's edict, and they would not take their own child's life. Now, I hate to say it, but throughout Scripture, there are many examples of parents who don't set such a great example. Jacob played favorites. Eli's sons were reprobates and caused great loss to the nation of Israel. They lost the Ark of the Covenant because of the lack of leadership in Eli's sons. Samuel came along and he did a great job of prophet and judge, and his sons were so weak and so unjust that the people demanded a king. David's sons were murderous and rebellious. Even the good kings of the divided kingdom, many were followed by wicked sons. The parental example just isn't there as often as we think it ought to be, and as often as we would like to see it as an example to ourselves. How is your example to the generation to come? Just 2 weeks ago, Eric challenged us to be passing along the fear of the Lord to that next generation. Whether it's your own kids or your grandkids or your neighbor's kids or your nieces and nephews or the people of this church, the younger folks in the church. And for some of you, everybody's younger than you are. Just kidding. Anyway, so this example we're to set, we're to be challenging that next generation, and Amram and Jochebed experienced and expressed and lived by that faith so that Moses, even though he only lived with them for a number of years before he went to Pharaoh's palace, he knew God was real. There was no doubt that he would serve him. So take a moment to again consider the example you are currently setting. Are there people who look up to you? The answer is yes. And what example are you setting them for living in faith, for trusting in God, to walking in obedience? As we return to the life of Moses, we do see that he, in fact, he did adopt for himself a faith in God that would direct his life. So we see in verse 24, by faith Moses, and now it's talking about his faith, not his parents. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, as we know, Moses was raised by his own family for a time, perhaps until he was weaned, 4 or 5 years old, something like that. It's about the same time Samuel went to live with Eli and so forth. But in that time, he learned of this faith, so much that when he was grown up, so it wasn't a childish, well, I want to be with my people. No, he grew up, and he understood the choice that he was making. When he grew up, he chose to align himself with the Hebrews rather than be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Consider the choice that was. It was a choice to be mistreated versus enjoying pleasures. For instance, the materially advantageous position of being in the royal family. Let's see, I can be with these people who are currently slaves and hold to my faith in a God who has made promises which have not yet been fulfilled, or I can enjoy the life that I have here in the palace of Pharaoh. Mistreatment or enjoyment? Moses had enough faith, enough awareness of God in his life, that he chose mistreatment with the people of God. His assessment didn't end there. He also saw it as a choice between the people of God and sin. If we were to see things more clearly and see where sin was cropping up, we would be more likely to choose against it, I think. So what is it that's keeping us from seeing sin as sin? Fleeting pleasures of sin. We like pleasure. Everybody likes pleasure. That's why they call it pleasure. But it is fleeting when it is associated with sin. Sin cannot deliver. Only God can deliver a permanent joy, as we've talked about. So he sees this as a choice between the people of God and sin, and that's an easier decision to make. Mistreatment versus pleasure, enjoyment, yeah, I might take enjoyment. But the people of God versus sin, we ought to be so solid in our faith that it is always our choice to be with the people of God. How would our life and decisions change if we didn't stop at the comparison of mistreatment versus enjoyment? Take enjoyment every time, right? What if pleasure wasn't our criterion for our decisions? Pleasure is fleeting. It's only here a moment. And we compare that to what God has promised an eternity and the fleetingness of pleasure, the fleetingness of sin sort of evaporates. What if we consistently recognize the permanence and stability of living in a faith-filled relationship with God in comparison with the fleetingness of the pleasure of sin? Make no mistake, there is often a pleasure associated with sin, but it is fleeting, it is short-lived, it's often even false, and it distracts us from what God has for us. Moses' example takes it even further. Verse 26, he, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He had a long-term view. Do you? Is your thought about this week only to get through this week? Or do we have a long-term view? What has God called me to do, to become? How will I get there? What steps do I need to take this week that will get me there next year, next decade, at the end of my life? Moses evaluated things differently. He had this longer-term view. He was looking past the immediate situation, the immediate decision, to the reward that was to come through God's promise. He understood that being aligned with God was worth far more than what Egypt had to offer. God had and has a plan. And Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, is the fulfillment of that plan. Moses is looking forward. What is God going to do to deliver his people? And Moses' view may have even been short at that point, just how is he going to deliver them from Egypt? But spiritually speaking, how is God going to deliver people from bondage to sin? Christ is the answer. Now, it's not clear that Moses understood about the plan itself, only that he chose God over Egypt. Even though it meant mistreatment rather than enjoyment, reproach rather than treasure, here in reproach of Christ, the writer of Hebrews uses this term Christ that we began to investigate last week. Christ is the Greek word, the Hebrew word, anyone? Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah mean the same things, and they mean what? Savior? Actually, it means the Anointed One, who becomes our Savior. That is also true, Nate, but the word actually means Anointed One. These roles that Christ would fulfill, prophet, priest, and king. Moses says later in the first five books that there's going to come a prophet like me from your people. Listen to him. It's that prediction that there would be somebody else, someone who is anointed to serve as prophet, to speak to the people for God. At some level, Moses understood that there was to be a Messiah, a Savior, a deliverer, that God would fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trusted in it. It was 350 years earlier, 400 years earlier, but God had said it. In fact, God had told Abraham that his people would be afflicted for 400 years. And that time was running out when Moses was growing up. Again, maybe I'm the one. Maybe God has something for me to do. Well, yes, God does have something for you to do. It might not be what you think it is, and it certainly might not be done the way you think it should be done. God has a plan. Moses chose the as yet unfulfilled promises of God over the presently available pleasures of Egypt, of sin, of turning from God. Do I want God or not God? As we sit in church on Sunday morning, it's an easy decision. Always you would choose God. As we sit at our workplace during the week, as we sit watching television or whatever we do during the week, is it so obvious? Am I choosing God or not God? Moses sets an example. He tried to do it on his own for a time. He ended up on the backside of the desert until God called him again and said, I have a plan. Follow me. Do it the way I tell you to do it. I'll put the words in your mouth. So are you living in awareness of and response to the promises of God? Do you even know what the promises of God are? They're written for us. They're presented to us. It is worth our time to understand what God has promised us, that we would make our decisions in light of those promises. That we would make our decisions and choose our path based on what will put us in a place of that fulfillment. Or have you been distracted and detoured by the fleeting pleasures of sin? I see it. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyway because I enjoy it. It's pleasurable. God says, no. Choose life over the death and the punishment of sin. Moses chose well, and so God used him. In spite of him taking things into his own hands by killing the Egyptian who was beating the Hebrew, God still used him. Do you sometimes do things that you presume are pleasing to God to find out that you were out of line? No, you haven't struck anyone dead. You haven't hidden them in the sand, but have you attacked someone verbally, given them a piece of your mind? God can use you anyway when you surrender to him. Moses chose well, and God used him in God's timing. Not when Moses was ready to free the Hebrews from the Egyptians on his own, but when God was ready. God used him. After 40 years in the wilderness, this prince of Egypt was a shepherd for 40 years. During that time, presumably he spent time in thought, perhaps in prayer, perhaps in trying to sort through all that he had experienced and why, and then God called him. Are you willing to serve on the backside of the wilderness? If God is trying to develop in you some character, some understanding, some faith, or do you just want to get out and do something? Sometimes God calls us to wait, to listen, to be trained. Are you willing to serve in the background? And then are you willing to serve when God calls you? Moses tried to talk his way out of it. God taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, listen, I want you to go talk to your neighbor. Their mother-in-law is sick, and you should go talk to him and offer to pray with him and offer to bring him a meal or something. And we go, it's just so inconvenient. It's just so, that's not who I am. Well, if God's tapping you on the shoulder in that way, then that's who he wants you to be. And that's just one small example. There are many things that God might be calling us to do. Are you willing to do it when he says to? Or do we want to talk our way out of it? Send somebody else. In all of that conversation, that is when God was angry with Moses. I had questions. He answered my questions. Everything was good until I said, yeah, but anyway, send someone else. God was angry and said, I've got a plan. I'll take care of you. But step up and do what I've called you to do. God can use you anyway when you're willing. Moses chose well, and God used him regardless of Moses' hesitance and shortcomings. I don't talk good. God is not hindered by what you think you are able or unable to do. He is able to do anything, more than we ask or imagine. Will you be faithful to serve when he calls you? In fact, in this particular area of being able to speak or of knowing what to say, I can't share the gospel with my... Jesus himself instructed his disciples in Luke chapter 12. In this case, it was being brought before the judges. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You understand that as believers, we've been washed in the blood of Christ and we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have God's presence with us. And so when there's something he's called us to do, he will empower us to do it. And if it's what we need to say, he will tell us what to say. That is not to say that we shouldn't study and be prepared and know his word, but we should move forward in faith, confidence that he will use us when we are willing to be used by him. Moses' example is clear. Have faith in God's protection, God's provision, God's promise. The writer of Hebrews does not directly address Moses' faith in God's protection every single time he appeared before Pharaoh, but is it not clear to us that for Moses and Aaron to walk through the city of the Egyptians and into the palace of Pharaoh and to present themselves and say, God is not happy with you, he's going to punish you, would we not feel just a little bit of fear, uncertainty? Maybe this is the time he's going to kill me. But Moses was bold because God had called him and empowered him to do what he called him to do. Moses had faith in God's protection. Pharaoh was considered a god in his own right, at least in his own mind. He could have had Moses killed at any time, but God was protecting Moses. God had prepared, called, sent, and protected Moses so that he could carry out the plans and promises of God. Not only was Moses not afraid to appear before Pharaoh, he was also not afraid to lead the people out of Egypt. Verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses understood that God was with him. Even though God was invisible to him, he saw him in the experiences that he had, in the protection that he experienced, in the power and the signs that God displayed, as if God was right with him. As if he saw him, he served him. And when he saw God, he need not be afraid of the Pharaoh. Again, this is an expression of faith in God's protection. And we come now to an expression of faith that boggles the mind. not just Moses' faith, but the faith of the entire nation. They have seen 9 plagues. They have experienced some of them. There was now this threat of the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. Having seen those 9 plagues foretold and then carried out, there was little doubt that what God said was going to happen would happen. And this time God said he wouldn't protect the Hebrews just because they were Hebrews. They also, family by family, had to express faith through obedience. The writer of Hebrews stays focused on Moses, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover, and he sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So by faith, Moses kept the Passover, but that doesn't mean he went house to house and put blood on every door. He took his role, which was to tell the people what to do, to proclaim, to be the prophet, to speak for God and say, here's what's going to happen. The firstborn of every family is going to die. The firstborn of every animal family, the firstborn animal is going to die unless you express faith, you take this lamb, you put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. By faith, Moses proclaimed to the nation that God would destroy the firstborn, but that God had also promised to pass over those who expressed that faith. When they, by faith, believed and acted in that belief in the salvation available through the blood of the Lamb, they were passed over. They did not suffer judgment, and this is only because of God's grace. Not because they checked all the boxes, but because they believed God's promise. Have faith in God's protection. Now, I expect most of you see the spiritual application here, but allow me to summarize for those who may not yet understand. Our sin, our choice to live for ourselves, to live for pleasure rather than for God, rather than to be obedient to God, it places us under judgment for spiritual death, to be separated from God who is holy, and we cannot be holy when we hold on to our sin, when we choose pleasure over what God has for us and his forgiveness. But God, in his grace, has made it possible. He has offered and promised that the destroyer will not have access to our lives if we express our faith in God's protection by placing ourselves under the blood of the Lamb. The same spiritual interaction. We don't put blood on our doorposts anymore. We don't put blood on our heads or anything else, but spiritually speaking, we come before God and we say, God, please wash me. This Passover lamb, as it was expressed in Exodus, in the New Testament, is Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the sacrifice. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. It was death. It was Jesus' death on the cross, his blood that was shed to provide us not just a covering for us, not just something that would keep us protected for the night, but to wash us. 1 John 1:7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So there's no longer that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility that we talked about last week, and we see that there was a dividing wall between us and God, and the blood of Jesus takes that away. We don't apply blood to our doorposts, but by repentance and faith, we receive God's forgiveness provided through Christ's death. And the judgment of sin passes over us. If you have never asked God for that forgiveness, his forgiveness that comes only through Jesus' blood, the Christ, the Messiah, our Passover lamb, today would be a great time to do so. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment. If you didn't get the elements on your way in, please take the time to go get those now. But if you've never asked God for that, today is a great time. It's a personal decision between you and God, a recognition that he has provided the lamb, the necessary sacrifice for your cleansing. It's an acceptance of the protection that he offers against the consequences of sin. It's a submission to place him as Lord in your life, a decision to live for him, to choose the reproach of Christ over the fleeting pleasures of sin. this a decision that you are ready to make today, then I invite you to not leave the building, not leave this room perhaps, until you let us know so that we can talk with you, help you understand more fully, to be sure that you're not confused by it, you're not thinking too deeply about it or too lightly about it, but you understand God's grace. For those of you who have made this decision, understand that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a recognition of that. We are recognizing that Jesus' blood was shed for us to create that Passover possibility. Jesus died in our place to shed the blood that cleansed us from sin, that we might be sons and daughters of God, a representation that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb and are safe from the destroyer. As we pray, prepare your elements, perhaps open the first level of that. This is an expression of Jesus' sacrifice. It is his instruction, in fact, on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he was with his disciples. And the Bible says that he took bread and broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." And he gave thanks for that. Let's start there. Lord God, we thank you that you have expressed this promise to us that we can be washed of sin. And this cup of juice is not what washes us, it's just a remembrance of what you've already done for those who have placed their faith in you, who have seen that there is a certain judgment. It is without question, we've seen all 10 plagues carried out, and we've heard that you said that there was a death coming. And so we know that it's true, we know that it's real, we know it's going to happen, and yet you've offered us forgiveness. And so we remember that, we respond to that in faith. We thank you for the body of Christ, for his life and death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his permanent and current place at your right hand of the throne of God, because he fulfilled what you called him to do. May we have that faith, may we act in that way to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the bread. As we turn to the cup, that same night after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "All of you need to take of this. All of you need to be part of this. All of you need to participate in my blood, this blood of a new covenant where I take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I write my law in your heart. I become your God. You become my people." This is all part of this covenant that Jesus is completing, fulfilling. And we don't take that blood and put it on our doorposts, but it represents that covenant that we now can participate in because of God's grace, because of Christ's sacrifice. We die to ourselves. We choose even mistreatment. We choose reproach rather than pleasure, rather than sin, because God is faithful to provide, according to his promise, the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing, the washing, to be white as snow that only he can do. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this blood, this cup that represents your blood, that spiritually speaking you've placed on our heads, you've washed us with it, that the destroyer, the consequences of sin pass beyond us. And we have that opportunity to enter into relationship with you. We are in relationship with you. Your spirit dwells within us and testifies to our spirit that we really are your children. Help us to walk in that awareness day by day. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, our prophet and our priest. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, if there is a decision that you need to make today, don't leave without doing so. We invite you to pursue God with passion and to joyfully worship the Messiah that he has provided, that we might be restored in relationship with him. Amen.